So let's turn to Jonah chapter 3. We've looked at the first two chapters at the beginning of the month, and now we'll bookend it with these next two chapters. Jonah chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it that message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So the first point is the mending of the broken Jonah. He's been so defiant. You remember how the word of the Lord came to him and told him he wanted him to go to Nineveh. And he just hated Nineveh. All it stood for, the suffering it had brought about on the people of God. The wickedness, the name it had all over the world as being a cesspool of cruelty and meanness, slavery. And so he complains to God and runs away. He goes down to Tarshish, goes down to get a boat to Tarshish, and off he sails. But God then is in charge of all sorts of things, great storms and whales, and delivers him and sets him down here now at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. The word of the Lord came to him there a second time. Like the recommissioning of Peter, when Peter had run away and abandoned the Lord and denied him three times with oaths and was no help to Jesus at all, and how Jesus restores him and says, "Peter, do you love me? Love me more than these? Do you love me, Peter?" And some of you are finding it very difficult to forgive yourselves. But Jesus has prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If God has accepted the prayer of Jesus for forgiveness of his enemies, then you can accept the fact that God has forgiven you all your past sins, all your present sins, all your future sins. They're forgiven. You lament it, you beat your breast, "Oh, what a fool I was." But the only way you can look at past sins and present sins are they're forgiven. The grace of Jesus, the blood of Jesus covers them. They've vanished. And now he comes and says, "What are you doing for me now? Haven't you a good message? Haven't you a wise, loving, merciful God to share?" "Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my lambs." Our God is the God of the second chance. And the 100th chance he gives and gives. Where would we be if our God was easily hurt and cross with us, and sulked? "You let me down. After all I've done for you, I'll never speak to you again." Our God never says that. Our God comes a second time and speaks to us. And he summons Jonah to an interview and tells exactly what he has to do now, to speak a word for him. Isn't that an honor? For somebody very wonderful and great that we feel we can't undo their shoelaces. They are so much greater than we are. And yet, he wants us to speak for him. "I've been sent by him, and he's commissioned me to say this to him." So God takes the initiative, and God is determined that Nineveh is going to hear his word. And this time, Jonah's obedience is immediate. according to the word of the God. So far, so good. The salvation and usefulness of this one Hebrew sinner has one great end, that sinners in a cesspit of wickedness that Nineveh was are going to hear of the mercy of Almighty God. It's all about his forgiveness. That's why we want you to come here each Sunday and hear the word of God, because it's for your eternal benefit, that weight of sadness that you carry because of the people you've hurt and the wrong things you've done and the pain it's brought in to you and to your family. It can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. There is mercy. There is pardon by him. Thomas Manton writes, forgiveness invites us to turn to God, obliges us to return to God, inclines us to return to God, encourages us to live in a state of intimate friendship with God, serving him in obedience all our days. Mercy comes and heals this broken prophet. The second thing we see here is that the mission of Jonah is to bring light to dark Nineveh. So the whale deposits Jonah on the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and that is 200 miles away from Nineveh. He walks that distance then over the weeks ahead. Like the first 40 miles when he goes down to Joppa, not a word is mentioned. And that's so typical of our journeyings. Where we went last week, we've forgotten. Where we went on this day, what we did on that day. And we did it by the strength that God gave us. Our breath is in his hands. Our heart beats moment by moment, keeping us alive. And we do all the functions of family life, house life, our work, our studies. God keeps us doing it. And so there was this 200-mile journey. Not a word is mentioned of who he met, where he stayed, how he survived, where he got his meals from, where he rested. All the time, God must have been there with him. His mind must have been full of Nineveh. What am I going to meet? What's going to happen to me when I start to preach there? Our pastor tells us how he usually walks and prays and loves to walk. And as he walks, he prays for us and he prays for a closer walk with Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes when a dilemma comes into your life, it's a very good idea just to go for a walk by yourself and think about it and talk to God as you do so. So we are told that Nineveh was an exceeding great city. It was 3 days' journey in breadth, verse 2. Now, people have said it couldn't be that big, and archaeology suggests it wasn't that big. That perhaps that means the whole circumference to go around it was 3 days. But that would be, again, a vast city. I think the meaning of the phrase is a marathon-like distance, day and night, non-stop. You took 3 days just to walk and walk. How long would a visitor take? to cover London today, a far bigger city. I mean, to assess it, to get the feel, to get to know something about the ethos and the mentality and the psychology and the challenge of living in London, to see the great sights and travel to the suburbs then and just sense it, that you've got to know London. And so that was the calling of Jonah, to start to enter and look and see. And it would take really 3 days of evaluation and looking to get a taste of what was going on, what the city was like, and to begin his awakening ministry. So he cased the joint of Nineveh in 3 days. And we're told then what he did. Verse 4, he began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So he is here. It's a square. It's a crossroads. There's a space. And this strange Jewish prophet gets up and starts to preach to the people. The public squares, the markets, by the river. Without amplification. No noise of engines to deafen Jonah's preaching. And so doing that for 3 days, staying for an hour, then going on and going on and doing that day after day, that had a mighty impact. They'd never heard anything like it. They'd never experienced anything like it before. And they were told by this God-filled orator, stuff that made them tremble and tremble and tremble. The third thing that we see here is the message of the proclamating Jonah. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 4. So it was particularly a warning ministry. And you find such a ministry throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Gospels. You find it in Mark 13. Jesus is talking about the future and talking about the bifurcation of humanity, a heaven to win, a hell to lose, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we will hear one day the most terrible words that anyone can hear: depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And the Lord Jesus said those words. He speaks of two roads, one broad, and everyone's on it, and everyone is chatting away and just concerned about that road. And there's a narrow road that only a few find, and it leads to life. Such preaching is rare today. You don't hear it on the BBC in its rare religious programs. A warning. What do you think now? What do you think of what you've heard? What do you think of what Jesus says? What do you think of two destinies and one only you can have? It was a call to action. It's not simply, well, we're all going to die one day and none of us know what lies after it. It's a leap in the dark. Nothing like that. It was a time reference. There was an urgency. 6 weeks. And you and I can't say that. We know sometime this world will end. The Lord will return in the clouds with great glory, and all his holy angels with him, and the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. Time shall be no more, and we must all appear before Almighty God. That Jesus has made that absolutely clear. And his resurrection from the dead affirms its truth. But they have just 6 weeks. Some of you here will be dead in 6 weeks. None of us know how much longer we are to live for. So don't trifle with the warnings of the Lord Jesus. Rahab the harlot, she learned that Jericho was going to be destroyed. So she called on the name of the Lord. She sought him. She asked for his help and grace and turned to him. And she and her family were saved. Judgment was coming on Jericho. Judgment is coming on London, on Britain, on you, on us all. This is a moral universe. What you are sowing, you're also going to reap. Jonah was the great-great-grandson of Noah, and he preached righteousness for decades. He and his three boys worked away on this great ark. They worked away at it, and people came. It was a tourist attraction, and the boys would speak. You know, there's a day of evaluation coming before us. You've got to answer to God, and I have to answer to God. They paid no attention. None of them. Only he and his family were not destroyed. We don't know when the day of judgment is coming and Christ's return will come. So it might be today. So we keep ourselves in a state of constant preparation. We are ready. If he comes, we are steadfast. We are unmovable. We are always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's our duty. We are setting our affections on things above. Our hearts long to see him who was crucified, who was spat in the face, who was mocked. Because he was loving us, he died in our place, our dear Saviour. And so we're giving ourselves, we're presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, a reasonable service to him day after day. We're ready for the great separation. The fourth thing that we see here is the mindset of the congregations that heard him. Jonah's listeners. And it's quite an incredible response, isn't it? That we're told in verse 5, the whole city believed God. They just didn't believe Jonah. What Jonah was saying, they said, the God of Jonah is speaking to us and we believe him, that what he's saying is true. They took God at his word. They said, we are a lot of stinkers. What a cesspit we live in here in Nineveh. What wickedness makes you sick. Oh, the abuse of women and children and animals. It's all so cruel and terrible. And he's not crying out, wolf. It's about time we took all this seriously. They were all made in the image of God. God had put a monitor in the minds of everyone in Nineveh that commended them when they were self-denying and when they were caring, rebuked them. Whenever they did anything that was wrong, they knew their conscience was on the side of Jonah as he preached to them. God was understandably angry with them. He was not crying wolf. In 6 weeks, the city might be destroyed. He wasn't bluffing. This was enormously real. So their response was unique. It was mightily encouraging. It was a foretaste of the day of Pentecost when thousands in Jerusalem heard the young man Peter preach and believed, and the Spirit of God fell on them and they were transformed, they were baptized, they testified for the rest of their lives. It didn't happen when Noah preached all those years to them, warning them to no response at all. Not a single person outside Jonah's family. Well, who will you be? Will you be like those people who heard the preacher of righteousness, Jonah? And will you say, well, yes, but it's just one man's opinion, yes. This is a science age we live in, yes, but not for me. Or will you believe the God who has brought you here, the God who is saying to your conscience, this is true, God is. He is Father, He is Son, He is Holy Spirit. He spoke in times past through Moses and the prophets, and in the end, He came. In Jesus Christ, He came. He visited this world. We've seen the loveliness of His life, the power and glory of His life. No preacher like the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. No man can heal every sick person and can raise the dead like Jesus. Here He is. It's true. Because of Jesus Christ, it's true. I'm going to believe in Him. And so these people in Nineveh, in 3 days, their lives were transformed, weren't they? You'd expect the whole massive slavery class, tens of thousands of slaves. You'd expect then that they would dance for joy at the message, that they would welcome the news because of their cruel masters and mistresses. They were going to be destroyed. Their day of reckoning had finally come. But it's not the slaves and it's not the beggars who have nothing to lose. It's not that. Everyone, verse 5, from the greatest of them to the least of them. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth. He sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Don't let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from His fierce anger so that we will not perish. Well, it's just so extreme, isn't it? That the shock, putting sackcloth on your goats and on your cows, they feel they're in such danger. And God may show mercy to them. So let's now, point five, see the reaction of God to all this. Verse 10, and God saw their works. They turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. So here's an enormously important lesson, isn't it? The God who does not change, He cannot change because of His perfection. He does not change, but He's free to respond in mercy to those who repent of their sin. That's what it's saying. That the God who has looked at your life and been grieved at the things you've not done, the things you have done, the things you've thought and imagined and said, your stubbornness, that God whom you've grieved by your sin, can change towards you. That He can turn, He can repent of the judgment that He says He's going to bring upon you. In other words, He can display His goodness. He loves to show mercy. He delights. If your faith, as I often say, is as thin as a spider's thread, and it is joined to Jesus Christ, it is there. Not all the forces of hell having a tug of war can snap that union, even if it's that thin, if it's in Christ. If it's not great faith, but it's real faith, it's saying, oh God, have mercy on me then. I've been bad. And you know how bad I've been, but God, show mercy to me. He's sovereign, of course he's sovereign, but it's not an arbitrary sovereign. It's responsible. It evaluates. It looks. It looks with hope and love at every one of us. That's why he's brought you. Reluctantly and coldly you came here today and think, oh, I ought to go. My family want me to be here. Friends have invited me. But God has brought you here. And God is dealing with you. He's saying, the vilest offender that truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. The wrath of God revealed against us. Then, as we say, here I am, Lord, here I am. I've been a rotter. I'm so ashamed. Please have mercy on me. Mercy comes. God delights to show his mercy. God does unchangeably keep his covenant commitments. If he has promises, he will keep them. So if a terrible sinner repents, God will pardon him. God will. God will give him eternal life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what God will give to the one who turns and says, have mercy on me, Lord. So God threatens Nineveh with judgment. The wages of sin is death, he says. But that threat is not an eternal decree. His mercy to repentant sinners is not forced by our repentance, but it's an act of grace. That mercy triumphs over judgment. I'm a sinner, but oh, my hope is what the sinless Savior did. In my room, condemned, he stood. By his righteous life, he kept the Ten Commandments that I have failed to keep. Nineveh's repentance and immediate response to the God of grace should be the most wonderful encouragement to every one of you, to the worst person. That might be me. You don't know what hypocrisies there are in my life. But God keeps me trusting. He keeps me looking at Jesus. He's brought you here again today, and he says, sure, I love you. You come now to me and trust in me. How can there be mercy for me, you say? The one who sins shall surely die. Yes, but one has come, sent from God the Father, that he might taste death for us, that he might take the sting of sin and thrust it in his own heart and die our condemnation, that we might be justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the great mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, take heart, children of Nineveh. Take heart that there is mercy for you today. And thank him over and over again for all the grace and goodness that he has shown to you. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, do bless the word now. Thank you for what you did in Nineveh. Thank you for what you did in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Thank you for what you've done in our own individual hearts, so many of us, that you brought us to know our sin. And you showed us the great answer to our guilt in the Saviour of sinners, Jesus, your dear Son. Please help everyone here. Please help those that are struggling with unbelief and some days seem to want you and other days are cold towards you. Oh, overcome. Have the victory in their lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing our final hymn, number 572. God made me for himself, to serve him here with love's pure service, and in childlike fear to show his praise, for him to labor now, then see his glory where the angels bow. 572.